salvation for all who believe. So gospel, good news. My only problem with that definition is, as the Lord reveals what he means by that, good news just isn't good enough to describe it. Great news, super fantastic, mega wahoo news. You know, there's just no words to describe it. So we have gospel, and when we do understand it, well, there's something that goes so much more beyond just understanding that the Lord accomplishes with us. It's that transformation. So let's get our mind kind of readjusted in this. We said that we're in a new section within the book, chapters 6, 7, and 8. And I will stand by that at this time. But it's a section that follows ones that came before it. Good news for Christians, for those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus. And we rightly say that the gospel, or what the Lord has accomplished, has done many things for us. The first one, namely when we're born again or justified, it has saved us. He, the Lord, has saved us from the penalty of our sins. I don't think that needs much more explanation. Penalty, we know what that is. There was a just punishment for all of us for rebelling against a holy God who made himself known to us. And that punishment was the separation from his merciful fellowship in that. So the first thing that happens is, well, we've been saved, redeemed, we'll talk about that today, delivered from the penalty, justified. Let's go and look at a couple places here. We'll go back just to Romans chapter 5. It's the conclusion of a previous section, 3, 4, and 5. Therefore, Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we trusted in Christ, and that when Jesus said, tetelestai, or it is finished in the English, paid in full, that took care of every sin the price needed to redeem us. And, well, we just have to believe it. There's nothing else you could do but trust that God had done everything. So that's what it means. We've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you have from that moment onward. But it seems like we don't always enjoy that peace with God. It seems as though the natural experience supported by Scripture that we see today is when we come to the Lord, it's oftentimes been after a hard season of difficulty, things haven't gone our way, and it's always been a case of when the Holy Spirit has convicted us of our sin and our need for repentance and to put our trust in Christ as the Lord of our life. And then that indescribable thing happens when you're born again, that hard to describe, but everybody experiences, and it just brings a change. And everything is, well, become new sort of thing. And often, at least myself, refer to that as the honeymoon period, which is kind of helpful in light of last week's studying. That initial rush of newfound joy and the awareness and all these things are new and, oh, it goes on for a while. And then, well, some of the old things come back in there, right? And so often, and I believe myself personally, much of the church is stuck in this position where Christians know that their sins have been forgiven and they have a one day hope, a future hope of heaven when they die. But between now and that, man, I just got to muddle through as best I can and keep myself safe and entertained and as pleasing to God as I possibly can. And one day it'll all be over. This too shall pass. Well, it will pass and it will be over. But the gospel doesn't just stop with saving us from the penalty of our sins. Jesus has also delivered us from the power of sin. And again, I think this is unfortunately the best kept secret amongst churches. So we get into this next section where we are now, 6, 7, and 8. And we can look at this really quickly. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. This is said about and to every born-again or justified Christian. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And usually in the Lord's processing, the first thing to happen is, well, we understand that the Lord said that, and since it's His word, it must be true. But then we also realize it doesn't seem to be true in me all the time. Uh-oh, something's wrong. We will address that more later. But now, just a simple fact, God makes it clear so many different ways that not only have we been saved from the penalty of our sins, the righteous, just payment of required by a just judge, but Jesus went beyond that, right? We not only died with Him, we rose again in the newness of life, one of the ways the Lord describes it. And now there's available to every Christian from the moment they're born again to not be dominated by sins, even though there's a constant barrage of temptations in this world as we live in this fallen flesh. That's what's available to us. Yeah, I get it, but I'm not sure if that's all these things happen in our minds when it's not an experienced reality in our life. And the Lord wants to change that, obviously. So, the penalty of sin, the power of sin, Romans chapter 7, where we continue today, takes a very specific focus and adds an extra element, which we began to look at last week, also saves us from the law. The law? Well, which law? That's a question I hope you'll be able to clearly answer from God's word. So let's look back here as we jump back in. We looked at the first six verses of Romans chapter 7. And in that, our brother, the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, well, talked about the law of like being married to someone. And just for increased biblical knowledge and understanding, if you look at how many times Paul uses the word law in the book of Romans compared to his other letters, it's like 10 times more in Romans than all the other ones, and specifically a lot in the chapter we're in today. So I just say that to point out to you, hey, this is important. If you're in that group that says, yeah, I know sin shouldn't dominate me, but I'm having problems with fill in the blank, then you need to know this because it's part of God's explanation in this chapter. The focus given to me and what I hope the Lord brought through last week was one of the necessary components is, and one of the failures that we're going to see described today, is that so often that's not real when knowing that it should be true, we try so hard to. The problem is, there's a new relationship that the Lord describes as marriage, an eternal, intimate union. It's a covenant marriage described by the Lord. That means there's a, well, it's, think contract, although that falls short. It's an agreement voluntarily entered into by both parties in which they're both joined together for a specific purpose. And we looked at some of those reasons where, just as with Adam and Eve, where it's first described that, well, the bride would be a helper comparable to the husband, but also described in Scripture that the bridegroom, Jesus, to the church, the bride, he's always the stronger one. He's the responsible one. He's the one who's tasked by the Lord to be the spiritual provider and the material provider of what? Everything that the covenant details, right? If you enter into a legal contract, there's two parties that says, I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll do this, I'll do that. Well, the marriage covenant is very similar. Hey, there's benefits and there's conditions. And in human marriage, as we looked at just briefly, it's like, you know, the husband is to be tasked with some of these things. And we should understand by now, though husband can pull this off, but it's the Lord through the husband doing these things. But all these things become the model of Christ and the church, as clearly told to us in the book of Ephesians. So you need to have that in your mind. Why? Because there's another term, a painful term, that applies to marriages gone wrong. Not only physical marriages, but the marriage or the spiritual agreement between the bride, the church, and Jesus. That term is called adultery. We understand something of what it means in the physical sense, but I want you to think about our spiritual relationship. In a marriage between a man and a wife, if one of the spouses goes outside of the covenant to seek something that's only supposed to be supplied within the covenant, in one case, that's called adultery. That transfers and extends to our relationship with Jesus. If you're a Christian, and I'm a Christian, if you go looking for anything that is intended to be supplied within the boundaries of the covenant, God says, that's adultery. You can rightly consider yourself an adulterer, spiritual adultery. Now, you might be thinking, man, brother, that's a little harsh. Well, it is harsh. It's horrible. It's painful. But it's true. It's biblical. Keep your marker here. Go to the right to James chapter 4, please. And let's get a couple verses on this. And we'll apply it and maybe see it a little bit more clearly in our everyday life. In James chapter 4, God asks the question rhetorically, because he knows the answer to every question. Where do wars and fights come from among you? When two people are not getting along, right? This applies to every aspect of human relationship, but we could think marriage here, right? When is a marriage not like the Hallmark Channel says it should be? But more importantly, it was like when people are fighting, they're quarreling. One wants one thing, one wants another thing. It's not limited to marriage, but that's what fights come for. One's desire to dominate the other. It extends to countries, right? I'm going to take your stuff because I want it and you don't want to give it up. Whatever. God says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Here's one thing we know about the fallen condition. We always want good things for ourselves as we see them. I want what I want, and I want it all the time, and I don't care if it's yours, I want it. That's the way the flesh thinks, if you will. That's just part of us living in this fallen condition. The Lord continues, verse 2, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have, because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss or wrongly, that you may spend it on your pleasures. How does the Lord see that? Verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. Hey, wait a minute. Who is this written to? It was written to the church. It was written to believers, for believers. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Now, why would the Lord throw that phrase in next? Here we are talking about fighting and warring, and then you're adult. Why friendship with the world? Because that's how the world, apart from God, works, right? They're maybe not always beating you. They'll try to deceive you and cheat you first. But if that doesn't work, ultimately, it comes down to war. Christians are not supposed to live that way. That's kind of an easy takeaway, right? Because everything, apparently, there must be some new way of living where I can just ask for any good thing, and it'll be provided for me. How many scriptures do you know right now where the Lord says that? And think about that, Christian. What does God say that he will provide for you within the boundaries of this covenant? I'm going to call it marriage now. That you need, that is good, that he doesn't provide. He says everything. Oh, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, your source of joy, your future, everything, wisdom. So what about when I go looking for it? It's like, I know God's good in that, but you know the Lord helps those who help themselves. So I'd like to be a little more involved with the Lord, but man, I got to knock out some extra hours at work. That's all well and good if the Lord's telling me to knock out the extra hours and work. We're not denying working as the Lord leads, but you know the difference. We hear it so many ways. Yeah, Lord, the Lord's all that. Oh, I love you, Lord. I'm lifting up the name of Jesus. I'm a little restless and bored. Well, maybe I'll head down to the casino for some action. I'm looking for something that the Lord said he'll provide somewhere else. Adulterer? Adulteress? Oh, I'm so lonely. I've got to get online to Christian whatever. Right? Hey, if the Lord's leading you, fine. But if it's, I know the Lord said he would, but I don't think he's going. You're looking for it someplace else. You've gone outside the covenant, outside the marriage, to seek a provision, to seek your desire. Adulterer? Adulteress? And it goes deeper, and the reason we're talking about that, let's just finish this up. So verse 4 again, adulterers, adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Biblically speaking, I've become like the Gomer in Hosea, right? And I think that marriage language comes through here in chapter 4. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Do you think a God who betroths himself to someone for eternity doesn't get a little bit jealous when I go somewhere else? Absolutely. So what's his response? Right? No, look what he says next here. But he gives more grace. Therefore he, the Lord, says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I think Hosea and Gomer is such a wonderful relationship. She did all those things. I've done all those things. I said, but return to me. Come back to me. For I'm a husband to you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So when we think about the book of Romans, the gospel of grace, and we learn these things, and we're in these passages like Romans 6 and 7, and today it's like, man, I so relate to what Paul is saying about his experience here. And sometimes like, oh, I've really blown it at this point. Oh, God's saying, I want you to learn this. Come back to me. I am that good. It is the gospel of God's grace. So making our way back where I hope you have your marker to Romans chapter 7, we talked about the law of the marriage, and there's the Lord saying, I'm married to you, right? All these things you're looking for. Now, in the context of law, Romans chapter 7, breaking a little bit, a little new ground, going further, Romans 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Okay, let's explain it as we go. Is the law sin? Now, what law is Paul talking about? Well, that's something we're going to answer, and we'll hit it a little bit more in a moment. But be thinking about it. Oftentimes, we're talking about the law that the Jewish mind would have gone to, the law of their covenant relationship, which is still in effect, as we'll see in the next section. But is that all that the Lord is talking about? Because if you think it is, you feel a little disenfranchised at this point as a Christian. I've never been Jewish. I don't plan on being Jewish. I'm not offering all the sacrifices and all the procedures under the law. So keep in mind, Christian, this was written to Christians and for Christians. So even though there's a lot of references to the law of Moses, there's something more in view that we'll get to in a moment. But speaking of the law, and now we'll just say the law of God, right? And there's a few of them out there. He asks the question, is that sin? Certainly not. What is sin? James defines it this way, for you who know to do good and do not do it, for you it is sin. The Spirit, through our brother John, said lawlessness is sin. Oh, lawlessness. So I got to keep the law, otherwise I'm in sin. Not the understanding that the Lord presents to us. So we've got this thing called the law. is the law sin? Because we've already understood that we're free from the law. We're going to see it very clearly in Romans as we deal with the section on Israel. Christ is the end of the law and regarding righteousness for all who believe. Right? Galatians tells us the law was our tutor to bring us to Jesus. So we're seeing the law then is not a good thing. Oh, law is bad. That's the point Paul's addressing. No, don't think that way. The law is not bad. It's not sin. Certainly not. On the contrary, our brother says, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Okay? So it kind of makes sense. There you are. You're driving down the road. And then that unsettling moment happens when right behind you, you hear the whoop, whoop, and the lights are going on behind you. And it's like, oh, and you pull over as quickly and safely as you can, and the police officer asks you those helpful questions. Do you know how fast you were going? And you either do or you don't. It's like, well, yeah, I was going 45. Well, the speed limit here is 35. And if you can honestly say, I did not know that, well, now the knowledge of that makes you what? Well, guilty in the case of God's laws, well, in sin. You know, other than that, if I didn't know these things, I was just doing my natural human thing. You know, you don't have to go very far in our neighborhood to see kids out there who think all kinds of lawless things are the way you do it, if they've not been instructed otherwise. Now, it doesn't mean sin is not in the world, as the Lord has already taught us in this book, but there's something that the law does. It shows us who God is. The law is a reflection, if you will, of God's moral character, His holiness, His goodness, everything He is, and in contrast, everything I am not. So the law, as it reflects God's character, it can't be evil. It certainly can't be sin, right? And it really teaches me about things. We have seen previously in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, that by the law is the knowledge of sin. So God did a very wonderful thing to help us realize our need for Him, how far apart we are from Him. He made specific laws known to us. Oh my gosh, I'm not a good person. I'm a lawbreaker. I've broken all of His laws, either in deed or spirit, it would seem. Wow. And so that's kind of the point. Now, there's a unique relationship, sin, and people want to ask, what is sin? We defined it as, well, if you know to do good but do not do it, that is sin. That's true, but sin is more than that. Sin is the thing, okay, the element that entered into God's creation upon the act of His creatures rebelling. Happened first in apparently an archangel in his heart. Well, I'll be like the Most High. I'll do all these things that were apart from God's will. And as a result of that, and this is the word that works the best for me when we tried to find, well, what is sin? Sin is corruption. Sin is corruption in the sense of a defilement to God's perfect order. Think of it like cancer in the body. There's always the potential for something to go wrong, but when it does, then it begins to grow and make things bad and unhealthy, and all of creation is subject to this, right? So sin, as it's being described here, is that corruption that exists in the current creation that has a unique relationship with the law. Let's read about it. Verse 8, sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. It's almost like this corruption, this thing that makes me want to rebel. That's my old nature that I was born with, that I come from the manufacturer, and so do you with, right? It's really enticed, or it goes into overdrive when somebody tells it what not to do. I think we've all heard in one version or another the story about, well, there's that high dollar business park or industrial rise, and they're doing their landscaping up really nice. And the problem is they got new grass coming in. They're put down sod, and people are just, instead of using the sidewalks, right, they're walking over the grass. So they put up a little sign, and they just, people are walking, and they put up bigger signs, and no matter what they do, they just can't keep people from taking out the grass. So they hire an expert here to help out with the design. What can we do so this grass can grow? And the guy said, take down the signs. It's like the wet paint, don't touch. How many people go through and say, until you see the sign, wet paint, don't touch? Oh, our flesh is like that with the law. Don't covet, must not covet, must not covet. I'm coveting, right? The law has that effect on a fallen nature by virtue of sin or the corruption that's in the world. So that's why Paul says, apart from the law, sin was dead. Now again, we've got a good and loving Father who said, I'm going to do this on purpose. The law has just kept getting added, right, as the problem was increasing. God's perspective was, I'm going to make this so obvious for all of you. So that's not the end of the story. We get to this verse, Romans 7, verse 9. Now, you may have wondered at this. You may have studied it. You may have encountered many explanations. But I want to encourage you, as always, to go prayerfully before the Lord and take it first and foremost in the context in which it is given. Because our brother, by the Spirit, says, I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Oh, here's some explanations I've heard from this. Well, that's actually, Paul is viewing himself as Israel. Well, you're already stretching there because it's not that. Or Paul sees himself as Adam. I don't know why you would impose that. Or here's one that you've heard me use in teaching moments. If a person dies when they're young, before they know right or wrong, sometimes the age of accountability, they immediately go into the presence of God because they're sinless. Well, if we impose that meaning on this, because Paul said, I was alive once before the law, then we have to overlook the other clear ones. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? In iniquity I was conceived and brought forth. Right? So that doesn't really fit because it conflicts with other clear and consistent teaching of Scripture. Paul is Israel. Oh, I was alive once before the law. No, the law was hundreds of years before Paul, if he's talking about the law of Moses. So that doesn't really fit either. But what does fit? Well, mentioning it before we're reading it this morning, there's this huge struggle about to be described within Paul as a Christian. It's like, I want to do good, but I'm not doing it. I don't want to do evil, but I'm doing it. We'll flesh that out in a moment. I think that is what's being described to us as a Christian. I was alive once before the law. Well, how could that be? Remember that honeymoon period? As a new Christian, everything is fantastic. You don't know much, but you know that you know Jesus and he's yours and you're his, or you know something. Everything's changed and everything's just wonderful. And then, I got in a Bible study. I found out that sin shouldn't have dominion over me. I found I should be patient with people. I shouldn't be angry. I should do this. I should do that. I'm not doing it. And it's like, down you go. All that wonderful relationship, and came the commandment. Wow. So we need to talk about this and answer it really clearly at this point. Since we're talking about the commandment, and since we're talking about the law, brothers and sisters, of all the things the Lord might show you, this is an essential if you're going to enjoy the position you've already been given. What law did the good news or the gospel of Jesus redeem you from? Was it the law of Moses? Does anybody think that the law redeemed you, or the gospel Jesus redeemed you from that? Well, is it from speed limits? No. What law? Well, in a moral sense, the requirement to do certain things to maintain our good standing with the Lord? All of those. Every single one of those. How often you come to church, how often you pray, how well you pray, how your requirement to do these things to maintain this good standing or position before the Lord. Those laws, every single one. How do we know that? Because God said that. Let's do a quick review. Go to the next book to the right, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and find one clear statement that describes it. So many passages. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, the Apostle Paul tells the church in Corinth, which is really interesting to me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I'll not be brought under the power of any. All things are lawful. So how much should I pray? How much should I fellowship? All those. No, Christ is the end of the law in regards to righteousness for all who believe. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he paid the full price. He did everything to secure and maintain our right standing before the Lord. And now Paul also answered, "But I won't be brought under the power of any." It's an interesting thing, and I think we'll see this in a future Friday night study as well, that the Lord said this to Corinth. Are you kidding me? The Corinthians? They were immature. They're like children. What happens if you have, in a human sense, as a parent, these little kids said, do whatever you want, but there's some bad that, oh, they're going to hurt themselves. They're going to go wild. You know, make yourself a good dinner. Everything's on the menu. What's a kid going to do? Well, that's where it breaks down in spiritual people, because there's something that's different in this new and living way. The old way, the law which brought death, was what Todd could do and how well he could do it to secure his position. No, it's not like that. Jesus did all of that, and now I need to understand it. Now I need to trust it by faith, because I get into this situation, and I think that's what the Spirit was describing of Paul. It's like, oh, you know, there's the flesh, temptation, sin, Satan, always seeking to use it, knocking. And, well, I had this opportunity to hang with Jesus and his people. I didn't do it. And it's like, oh, now I shouldn't. Now I'm not feeling close to Jesus anymore. That's what I think the "I died" is. Oh, so I need to pray more. I need to give my devotions a little extra oomph this Sunday. I'm now transferring something onto me and what I can do. Right? That's the commandment. Oh, but who gave that commandment? Right? Who imposed that? I'll tell you who did it. I may have had some help, but ultimately I did it. I want you to understand this very clearly from the Word of God. So keep your marker here still, please, in Romans 7, and go to the right to the book of Colossians, second chapter. Colossians chapter 2. And we'll pick it up once everybody gets there in verse 11. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, the Lord uses a two-word in English phrase to summarize this profound and vast relationship. It's kind of like the covenant or the marriage that we have with the Lord. Our position in this, in Him. That means everything that God has done to place me in this position of right relationship with Him and all the rights and benefits that come with that are summarized in Him when we're in relationship with the Lord the way He wants, not the way the world says or a well-intended religious system says or I think, in Him. You were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. What's that? Well, the illustration is a cutting away of the physical flesh. Okay? Well, that's something people do. That represents the cutting away of the flesh, the old nature that only God could do and did do when we were born again. By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by circumcision of Christ. The new man in Jesus doesn't have what the old nature knows exclusively. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. That's a summary of Romans 6 that we looked at. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, the Lord, has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Remember that phrase? The position of a person under grace before the Lord, his past doesn't exist before him. Your history of sins wiped out. Now, it gets more focused. Verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. Now, it'd be easy for us to think just exclusively of the Jewish people. Hey, they wrote that down. Moses first had it written by the Lord in tablets of stone and then on the parchment. And it does include that, certainly, for the Israelites, but it's not limited. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. That us is the new us. We're going to see that clearly. There's two yous in view. But this is the new one, the new creation in Christ. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What's the it that he took out of the way? All the requirements. Jesus met every one of them. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. This act of taking out the requirements. Why mention the powers and principalities, the host of evil beings? Because we like to think like, oh no, they're going to bring me back into bondage. They have no authority or jurisdiction over the new you in Christ. So let no one judge you in food or drink. Oh, did you see what the sister was eating? Oh, the brother had bacon on his sandwich. And scripture says pork is an unclean animal. Now there's better bacon and worse bacon. We're not talking about practical things. But we're talking about, is shellfish, is that okay? Because, you know, the Old Testament things were examples in context. But you're going back to the letter of the law here. In order to what? Gain righteousness or maintain righteousness? It shows up in other subtle ways. The more extreme examples, I'm going to use the word cult. I don't want to offend anybody. There may be believers in there. There may not be. But okay, what defines this group describing themselves as Christians? We keep this day as the proper day to worship God in. And I'm thinking, was there a wrong day? Oh no, this is the one that the Jews used. And this is the time frame. Seems right. It's biblical. And you know, we don't eat these things. Even though God says in his letter to Timothy, all foods. Now, there's a lot in our society today that presents itself as food, which isn't, right? Easy Mac is not food, just in case you're wondering what's food. But, you know, foods like God made, all foods are supposed to be received with thanksgiving, sanctified by prayer. Wow. Well, that's the new covenant versus the old covenant. But there's something in us. Christian churches. Is that guy wearing a prayer shawl? And he's got that scruffy beard just because he thinks it's more... Nothing wrong with a scruffy beard. I'm just saying, if you're thinking it's making you holy. And now we're going to blow the shofar? And you know, we really... It's Passover. Now those things have wonderful teaching for us. But do they make us a little more accepted by God? There's part of me that thinks that way. And there's part of other people also. But what must carry the day is, what does God say? Well, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. We'll see that specifically mentioned in a future study in Romans. You know, one esteems or considers one day above the others. One considers everyone alike. Be convinced in your own mind. If you're doing it, you're doing it unto the Lord as kind of a summary. But here's the definitive statement in verse 17. All the things that we can do, special days, special observances, they are a shadow of things to come. The substance is of Christ. Jesus, our relationship, our joining together with him. All those things taught us about certain aspects. They weren't the thing itself, they were pointing. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. So, let no one cheat you, verse 18, of your reward. You need to ask yourself, what's my reward? If you're a Christian, it's the right here, right now, Jesus. And everything that he's made available to me. Yeah, there's going to be more in the future, but what we have now is, I'm confident in saying, what we have available now is more than any of us is fully enjoying right now. So the Lord says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, worship of angels, intruding into those things which he's not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly, old man, carnal mind. Oh yeah, this is how we make this religious system better. Now we stand, now we kneel, we pray for this long, we've got to live. This is, hey, there's nothing wrong with having order, but it should be led by the Spirit in this, because there is no list of how to do these things. Now, verse 19 really helps us. Vainly puffed up by the fleshly mind. This is the either-or situation. If I'm in the flesh, I can't be in the Spirit. When I do these things, when religious groups do these things, here's what's happening. Verse 19. Not holding fast to the head. Jesus is the head of the church, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, the conclusion, if you died with Christ, Romans 6 declares it, so did the Lord here just earlier, since you've died with Christ, you were buried with him in baptism and raised again as well. Therefore, if you died with Christ, so that if only applies if you're a Christian, from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? We're not talking to civil laws, paying your taxes, observing the speed limit, those things. We're to obey. Scripture is clear. But the other kind of regulations that deal with the thrust of Romans 7. Why, as though living in the world, this is how the world does it, do you subject yourself to regulation? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Verse 23 is key. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed. That's the answer to the question. Who puts these burdens on me? Ultimately, I do. I do, because I've seen some things, I've misunderstood, and I think this is what's going to make me better. This is how I add to Christ. And this is how I get back. No. No, no, no. Verse 23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. No value against the indulgence. Actually, the flesh thrives on that stuff. The flesh is the author of those things, not the Spirit. So I made the comment, it blows me away that Paul said, the Lord said through Paul to the Corinthian church, man, you told a bunch of kids are going to go wild. No, because those kids were children of God, and they would have need to understand, you know, the problems with our self-indulgence is cured only in one place. In our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, as we make our way back to Romans 7, is going to describe this in a little more detail here. As we get back to this interesting verse 9, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. You take a Christian who still has flesh, you give him a don't do it thing, the flesh given the opportunity to respond, sin is going to take occasion. And you're just, it's the downward spiral. The harder you work, the worse it gets. Oh, and Paul's going to talk about that. Verse 10, the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Now, I think he doesn't mention which specific commandment for a purpose, because you can do it with any one that you make. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Oh, it seems right. We just read that in Colossians. It has the appearance of wisdom. It looks like it, but it isn't. Right? He was deceived. Therefore, the law is wholly set apart, and the commandment holy, just and good, just like God is, the law itself. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. It's not the law, but sin. This corruption that exists in creation and in me, that is in my fallen body, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Again, God doing some insight. Why is he doing this? It's just a better way, a personal way of demonstrating to each and every brother and sister, so we can know it not only intellectually, Bible study, but experientially. You're going to have gone through something like this in your struggles. I'm assured of it, or it would not be in God's Word. Continuing on, verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. There's that reference to redemption. Redemption at its core means to purchase back, right? When we told that we are not our own, right? The Lord paid for us. When Jesus said it is finished, tetelestai, paid in full. The old nature hasn't been, cannot be redeemed. The new creation, that's what Jesus bought and paid for. The old one is still there. It's still sold under sin. Verse 15, Paul says, and I believe this is a perspective that only a born-again, struggling Christian who desires to please the Lord can identify with. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will, or what I choose to do, what I want to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. I can't stop this sin. I cannot not be angry. I can have no power over this. Wait a minute. God says sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. But there seems to be two yous in view as we look at this. I point that out now only to illustrate Paul's talking about the battle between the spirit and the flesh, the old man and the new man. The old man can only do one thing. He's sold under sin. The new man cannot sin. So he's describing that battle, and I believe this, and we studied this more in depth, and it's just a personal perspective that I'll offer. If you're a struggling Christian, you at least have the potential to be a growing Christian, right? And I think so often you might hear what's being taught in Romans 6, 7, and 8. 1,000 times over 20 years before the Lord has prepared you to hear it. But when the Lord makes it plain, when you have been prepared, then it's like it's all so clear in an instant. Oh, here's the answer. But before the answer always comes the struggle. Before the dawn comes the darkness. That's the biblical pattern. And evening and morning were the first day. The spiritual is not first, but the natural. So the struggles seem to be a necessary part of God preparing us, teaching us to receive the one and only answer. More on that in a moment. So back to verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. What I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. In other words, as a Christian, I know what the good thing is, right? Just like the law shows me. I know, right? But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. That's just an acknowledgement of, in my flesh, there is this corruption, this defiled state that's not fixable, known as sin. And that's what it does. That's what the flesh does. And the law is only as fuel to its fire, if you will. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh. That's the clarifier. That's where we understand that the brother was saying, hey, me, I will to do, I do not do, but this I hate. No, he's saying, this is the battle against the spirit and the flesh. For I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. You need to underscore the nothing. It's not until much preparation by the Lord, much painful failure, many tears, I think we take the Lord at face value when nothing good dwells. For to will or to choose is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. If you see me sinning, rest assured, it's the flesh. It can do no other thing. I find then a law. This is helpful, because if there's a tendency to think, oh, I'm just delivered from the moral law or the law of Moses, but now I have implemented these rules and regulations. No, the Spirit of God through our brother Paul uses the word law in other contexts other than the law of Moses, right? Here's another law or ruling principle. That evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. This is a takeaway, Christian. From here on out until death or rapture, you're going to have the potential for this battle. That's a ruling principle in the sustained creation of which our Father now upholds by the word of His power. That's just how it is. Accept it. Accepting that will go a long way to understand, okay, I need to look for the solution. Again, in verse 21, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, the new creation. But I see another law in my members. Now that's a reference specifically as I dwell in this body of sin. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Ugh! The ugliest state of being a Christian. I'd want nothing to do with sin. That's the new creation. But the old guy has got the new guy in a headlock, a submission hold that he can't break out of. What do you do with that? Well, there's only one thing to do with that, and it's find out, what's the Lord do with that? Back to verse 23. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Here's your answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Anytime I'm in the flesh, I'm in sin. It doesn't matter what religion you put that flesh in. You dress it up in church clothes and send it to Bible study, it's still sin. It's sanctified flesh, a term I like to use. But with the mind, the spirit, oh, no, he only wants what's of the things of our Lord. And more than that, as we've already seen in Romans chapter 6, there's a provision that I don't have to go through this struggle. Now, it's my perspective, I believe, prayed over perspective, that the Lord wrote chapters 6, 7, and 8 in order this way on purpose. Here's the provision. You know, when you were born again, you were baptized into Jesus' death, the penalty for your sins. Oh, and then you were raised again into the newness of life. You're seated together with Him. There's the power over sin, that newness of life, that we should walk there in it. And I hear it, but then I don't really understand it experientially. So my default mode is to go back to everything that I had done before. I learned the new way. Uh-oh, the honeymoon is over. I took my eyes off the Lord. I mean, I got to try harder. I got to have an accountability group. I need to, all kinds of wonderful things. But if I'm doing it, well, it's a fruit of the flesh. It's a work of the flesh. All these things, as I abide in the Lord, well, those seem to become true in me by a growing measure, but it's Jesus who's producing it. And, well, it's good news for a struggling Christian because the realization of the power of sin over me is obtained the same way justification was, by God's grace through faith. The relationship started out when I heard things that were true, facts about Jesus. He died in my place. He made salvation available. Trust him as Lord and Savior. Turn from being the Lord of your own life. And that's all I had to do. And now, to experience the second part, that it might be of faith, be of grace through faith, well, I heard what Jesus did. He positioned me in him. All I have to do is believe that. Our study, this translation said, I have to reckon that. I have to put my full dependence on it the same way. Now again, this is how this starts out. And I said earlier, I think you might, and I get this from my own experience, hear this 1,000 times over decades, right? Before it clicks. But more than clicks. Before the Lord has prepared me to accept it. I think before he used me to beat myself out of me, if you will. Right? It doesn't have to be so hard, but it sure seems like it's the average experience. There's no formula here, but there sure are a lot of consistent testimonies. I'm going to bring in a great theological example from Hollywood of decades past. Most of us have seen the original Wizard of Oz, right? You guys have heard this before. It's our brother Marty who brought this through. He, and it's helpful for me, so this might not help Middle Eastern people, but I think works in our culture, likens this to the very end of the movie, right? Where the heroine, Dorothy, needs desperately to get back home to Kansas. And everything has failed, right? Her last hope, the wizard flew off in a balloon, and there she is, doomed. And then the Glinda, the good witch, comes in, and the illustrations always break down a little bit. But comes and tells Dorothy that you've always had the power to get back home. In her case, you just click your heels 3 times and say there's no place by home. It's like, wait a minute, she's always been able to get back home? Well, why didn't you tell her that at the jump when she first got here? And the answer is this, you never would have believed it. You had to learn it for yourself. To me, that speaks profoundly to my experience and what I've read of others and see in others. Yeah, I know that. I got that. That's always my reaction. It's like, hey, people are struggling. They come. I take them to the truth. I take them to another study. Did you read? Yeah, I read it. But I'm still... Okay. You're going to try every avenue that the old man can come up with, and the Lord's going to let you until you realize what he said from the beginning. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The old way doesn't work. Your rules and regulations are of no indulgence value against the indulgence of the flesh. There's only one way. The way I started is the way I continue. Here's how it looks practically in my life. Oh, Lord, there's a thing. And I've been getting new things lately, things I never thought would have been things. And things that are like bringing me right to the stinking edge. Right? And I'm like, Lord, and I know I can't do it. Like, okay, there's the Lord saying, so what do you do with this, Todd? It's like, come on, Timmy, what do we do now? Use your words. Lord, I have to believe that you're the solution. That's right. So what do we do? Well, okay, I come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Lord, help me. This is the situation, and I can't do it. Okay. Trust me. Okay. And the situation changes. I have nothing to do with it. I can't have anything. If I could do it, I'd walk away from the Lord. I know that of myself. But that's the only way this works. And it seems as though as time goes on, there becomes an increasing need for these things. I can't stop eating potato chips now. Lord, what is it? Wait a minute, I can do all things through. But, okay, I'm trying. I'm going to put them away from me. I'm going to have different times. That's not going to work. Your flesh is going to find anything your flesh has done. You can't hide your flesh from your flesh. There's only one solution to this. It's Jesus. So when he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, it's just an acknowledgement. And again, I believe the Lord put this in order to say, Christian, if you read about it in Romans 6, but your Romans 7 struggle is going on now, and you're feeling like, oh, I shouldn't be here, and I don't want to be identified as the sister or the brother who knows exactly what Paul is saying. Like, he wrote this for a reason. The answer is still back in Romans 6 as it describes who you are and what we have in Jesus within the confines, and why we took the time last Sunday to look at those first 6 verses. You've been trying to do it by yourself. Your husband, who is the Lord, he's the one, the only one who can provide for you, protect you. You can walk with him and be blessed within that relationship, but there's nothing for you outside of it. Now, to drive the point home in this section, we get into Romans chapter 8, Lord willing, next Sunday. But I want to encourage you, consider these things. I've come to learn in some measure that as much as you want this for somebody else or want it for yourself, you can't make it happen for them. And to some extent, we can't make it happen for ourselves. I would say to every extent. But if you will simply trust the Lord to be as good as he says he is, to do that, which he says, and focus on him right now, as we've been learning, he will give you what you need today. That peace, that relationship. This happens over a lifetime, but this is what the Lord is working towards. And the value of knowing it right now is the encouragement, of course, but it also keeps us from going unnecessarily down these other paths. These other paths which are so popular in our church culture. We need to get a celebrity or a former fighter jet pilot who's macho and encourages the brothers. This is how a man takes on sin. No, it isn't. There's only one man who ever took on sin, and one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we have in him is detailed more in Romans chapter 8. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. Lord, may we thank you with the grace that you supply for today. Lord, may it all be of you. So often, Lord, and you just keep revealing it to me, how often there's still the tendency in me to want to do for self. And I realize you've taught me that this is just self wanting to indulge itself. But Lord, you've also shown me that you have overcome that, and you always will. You have been and always will be the only answer. And Lord, so much more than that. Since there is a desire for pleasure that wars in my members, Lord, there's also the desire for the good things that the inward man seeks after. Lord, I thank you that you have shown me that everything you offer is, always was, and always will be far beyond what the world can offer. Lord, so I pray for that blessing for my brothers and sisters. I pray for the increase that only comes from you. Father, I pray for either the fresh perspective, the increased understanding, or the new reminder of these truths, Lord. You put it so often in your word, it must be because we need to hear it and stay focused on these truths constantly. Lord, everything that you know that we need, we come to you in faith, asking that you will provide. Thanking you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.